Matthew 24, 23 through 35 tonight. Matthew 24, 23 through 35. One of the realities of life is that disappointment can be hard to handle. And especially when we're dealing with things that matter, disappointment can be hard to handle. You know, we get enough small disappointments in life, don't we? Every time I go home and a train comes and I have to sit there waiting for the train to cross so I can, you know, get to my house. It's a small disappointment, but you repeat those small disappointments in life enough that we begin to learn to take them in stride, or at least that's a sign of a healthy human being, is when you can recover from a small disappointment fairly quickly. Oh, but big disappointments at times can nearly knock us flat. When we've significantly invested either ourselves or our resources and our hearts, and then we're met with failure or with misfortune or with catastrophe, that's hard to take. In fact, I think it's even harder to take when we're disappointed not by something, but by someone. Isn't that true? Disappointment in relationships is much harder to handle. It's much more painful. We tend to take it much more personally. And you know, when it's disappointment in a relationship, it can very quickly move from disappointment to disillusionment. From disappointment to disillusionment. Disappointment, you know, is that realization that things aren't turning out the way we had hoped. Disillusionment is when we get to that point, that jaded position of, you know, things never are that way. I was living in a fantasy world thinking it could be this way or it could be that way. It's the death of hope. That's really what it comes down to. I imagine that that must be what it felt like for the followers of Edgar Wisenot. Some of you know who he is. You just don't remember his name. Some of you remember Edgar Wisenot. You see, Mr. Wisenot came to fame in 1988 when he wrote and distributed the book 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Be in 1988. Now, his title, he said, Why the Rapture Could Be in 1988. But what did his book say? It's gonna be. It's gonna be in 1988. And his message is that it was going to happen, not just in 1988, but in September of 1988. Oh, not just in September. It was either the 11th or the 12th or the 13th. It was going to happen on one of those 3 days in September of 1988. And he claimed to have 88 proofs based upon dates and calculations that paired biblical prophecy with historical events. Let me tell you, Wisenot had no doubts. He had no doubts. He proclaimed it boldly. He mailed out 300,000 copies of his book to pastors around the U.S. The book, in total, 4.8 million copies went out. In fact, Paul and Jan Crouch bought in on it. They bought so hard on it that they altered their TV network's regular programming for those days of September 11th through the 13th. They figured, hey, the rapture is going to happen. And so they pre-recorded some shows, assuming, of course, that they would not be there to do the shows live. They pre-recorded these shows that were all about the rapture, telling non-Christians who would be watching why it was that their Christian friends and family members had disappeared, and warning them that the world was about to be thrust into a time of great tribulation. Brilliant idea. Great plan. Good move. That is, if Wisenot was right, it would have been a brilliant plan, a great move, and all of that. Problem is, nothing happened on September 11th, or on the 12th, or on the 13th. But on the 14th, Wisenot quickly revised his prediction, suggesting that the rapture would come not just on September 15th, but at 10:55 a.m. on the 15th. You know, you'd think when he missed it, just guessing a three-day window, that he would widen it a little. But no, he narrowed it. It was going to be 10:55 a.m. I wonder what time zone. I'm not sure. But on September 15th, probably Jerusalem, that would make sense. But when that came and went, well, then he revised his prediction to October 3rd. And he didn't stop there. He didn't stop there. In a magazine interview after the initial failures, he said the evidence is all over the place that it's going to be in a few weeks. Okay, now he's starting to widen things out. Yeah, I think he's catching on that maybe a precise thing isn't working for him. But then a few weeks and a few more passed. That's when Weizenant finally saw the error of his ways. You see, he'd made a slight miscalculation of 1 year, and it was actually going to happen in 1989. You know, you wish that at this point in the story, it's when we would say, and he repented and realized that, oh, maybe I shouldn't be setting dates. Weizenant continued to set dates until 1997. I don't know if he died then or if he finally got it or if he just gave up. Can you imagine how disappointed his followers had been? Those who trusted in this guy. Those who sat under his teaching, who bought his arguments, who looked at the word and looked at what he wrote and said, man, this makes sense. It's going to happen. You know what? The Weizenant isn't the only one who's made wrong predictions of Christ's return, is he? Oh, no, they're the Millerites in 1844. They all went up on a mountain wearing white sheets, having sold everything they owned, and waited for Jesus' return, and it didn't happen. He ended up founding a cult group later after that, Mr. Miller, that is. There was the Watchtower Society, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses group. Now, these guys, they're good at this. They've predicted the return of Christ in 1914, 1918, 1925, and 1975. Amazing. You know, you can get photocopies of the Watchtower magazines that very distinctly, very boldly, very unequivocally proclaim 1914, gonna happen, end of the world. 1918, gonna happen. 1925, 1975, proclaiming that as sure as Noah was that there was gonna be a flood, we are sure. You know, it's based on what God says, not on what we think. Other cults have done the same thing. Even some very well-meaning but misguided Christians have done the same thing. And in each case, I'm confident that there were those who made irrevocable decisions. Irrevocable decisions based upon the belief that Christ would return like they were told he said he was going to do. I mean, think about this. If you really believed that you knew the exact date of the rapture, you know, at the end of the study, when I tell you when the exact date of the rapture is going to be, I won't do that. But if you knew the exact date, wouldn't you begin to make decisions based upon that information? If you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that on that day, whether it be a week, a month, or a year away, you would be gone to be with Jesus in heaven by the rapture, wouldn't you begin to make financial decisions differently? That long-term insurance, that long-term care insurance for the nursing home, you'd quit paying on that, wouldn't you? And, you know, the life insurance policy, all of a sudden, you wouldn't be writing your check for that. Depending how far off it was, you know, maybe the balance on the old Visa card would begin to climb. I counseled with a couple who, remember Y2K? Y2K was coming, and someone told them it was the end of modern civilization. You know, they heard it on the radio right here from Imposed Falls. They heard it in a lot of places, and this guy sat down with them and told them, man, it's coming. And they built a compound out by Deer Park. They maxed out their credit cards on New Year's Eve. And then they went and waited. And the sun came up New Year's Day, didn't it? And the computers turned on New Year's Day without too many problems. And all of a sudden, these guys were saddled with a lot of debt, and they were sitting on a very large amount of grain and a grinder and generators and, you know, all that good stuff. We'd make financial decisions. Folks, we would make relational decisions, wouldn't we? We would make relational decisions if we knew that the rapture was coming. You know, there would be relationships that we wouldn't worry so much about offending them. I would probably go knocking on my neighbor's doors, not caring if they thought I was a wacko, and just lay it out real plain. There'd be decisions I'd make. There'd be employment decisions a lot of us would make. You know, a lot of us would think, you know, okay, I've got this much in savings. The day job doesn't need to stay anymore. You know, we could kiss that baby goodbye, you know, and we can move on. We can get ready to go to be with him. Now, understanding that people have made these kinds of decisions based on different groups' claims of when Christ would return, imagine how disappointing and eventually how disillusioning it would be when it didn't happen. To a much lesser degree, in many ways, I think that there are a lot of Christians today, people who met Christ back in the 70s and 80s, especially during the Jesus People movement, who back then were so excited about Christ, about his imminent return. Man, it was coming. You hear pastors back then saying things, I don't say I could go another 10 years, 30 years ago. And you know what? You look at it from their perspective, you couldn't see how it could go on another 10 years. Couldn't imagine how it could get to where it's at today. But there's a lot of folks who met Christ in the midst of that, who are so excited about the fact that he's coming soon. And yet today they've cooled off. They've slowed down. They lost a bit of their passion and a whole lot of their urgency. For much the same reason. You see, they viewed the approach of Christ's return much like someone barreling headlong towards a cliff. You know, driving fast, and you see that cliff approaching as you get closer and closer to the edge, and all of a sudden the edge disappears below the hood ornament. You know you're close. And if you're going 60, you know you're about to plunge off the edge of that cliff. And yet here we sit, 30, 37, however many years later. Still feels like the edge of the cliff has disappeared below the hood ornament, but we haven't plunged yet. We were in that place where we just knew it had to happen so very soon. But it didn't. And the 70s became the 80s, and the 80s became the 90s, and now it's 2007, and we're not really sure what you call it. You know, it isn't the 80s and 90s, it is the zeros. You know, that doesn't sound right. We thought we were really close back then, and now so much more time has passed, and got a hard time thinking that it could still be close. Well, is it close like it was close back then, another 30 years? See, one of the problems is that we've chosen a very faulty analogy when we think about approaching Christ's return. We think of it in terms of a car barreling towards the edge of a cliff. And as the edge of that cliff disappears under the hood ornament, we know the front end's over the edge, and we're just waiting for the tires to follow. Bad analogy for the return of Christ. We would do much better to consider it this way. We are in a very fast-moving car, and we are roaring at 120 miles per hour along the edge of the cliff. You ever drive on those mountain roads? We got lost up here by Lake Coeur d'Alene this last winter when we went to look at the eagles feeding on the salmon. And we went up on a road, and I'm sure for most of you it would not have been a bad road. I could not wait to get off this road. And I was praying to God that another car would not come, especially when I was supposed to be on the outside edge. That kind of thing just kind of freaks me out. When you're sitting in the driver's seat, and you look across to the passenger window and you cannot see the road because, no, it's dropped below. You know you're riding close to the edge. Oh, but the best way for us to think about the return of Christ is that we're in a car and we're barreling along at 120 along the edge of the cliff. We don't know when Jesus is going to do it, but we know that he's driving. And at some point, there's going to come a simple flick of his wrist, and it'll happen in an instant. Oh, he could continue along the cliff for many years. Or before I finish this sentence, please, Lord. With a flick of his wrist, he could come quickly. You see, part of the problem is we have misunderstood what Jesus says in Revelation 22:20. The NIV has given us a fairly poor translation of it. It says there in Revelation 22:20 in the NIV, yes, I am coming soon. That word soon appears in Scripture less than a dozen times. Over half of them, it's translated not as soon, but as the King James does, as quickly. And I think that would be a better translation. You know, I'm no Greek scholar, and I'm sure there's reasons why the NIV scholars picked the word soon, probably just for our basic English understanding. But I think we would get closer to the meaning of the passage if we understood that Jesus was saying, yes, I am coming quickly. You see, quickly and soon are similar, aren't they? Oh, but there's a key difference. There's a key difference. If I say, you know, I'm going to come to your house soon, and if I say, I'm going to come to your house quickly, I've said two different things. You see, if I'm coming soon, you know that in the context of whatever it is that I'm saying, that sooner more than later, I'm going to come and I'm going to be at your house. But if I say I'm coming to your house quickly, all that you know is that you'll have no warning. That from the moment I choose to go, from the moment I leave to the moment I arrive, it will happen very, very quickly. That is what Jesus is saying. I think it's also good for us to keep in mind, to remember what it is Jesus tells his disciple in the passage that we are going to look at next time we're together, Matthew 24:36. It's just the very next verse from where we ended this morning. It says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even our friend who had 88 reasons to know. No one knows, Jesus says, about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven. Oh, that's kind of a problem for Joseph Smith, isn't it? He thought they knew, or at least the one that came down and told him. Nor the Son, but only the Father. Only the Father. I think it's helpful and it's healthy for us as we look at the verses just preceding what Jesus says, that we keep those words in mind. Well, let's look at tonight's passage. Matthew chapter 24, we're going to pick up in verse 23. Jesus says, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time, so if anyone tells you there he is out in the desert, do not go out, or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the others. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Let's pray. Father, we ask tonight that as we look at your words that stand fast in the heavens, that are eternal, that God, though all this creation that seems so solid and stable and permanent, that the ground under our feet will pass away, cease to exist, yet your word will remain. Father, I pray that you would give us the ability to comprehend your word. Speak it to our hearts tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just as Jesus had said earlier in this chapter, in verse 5, many will come in my name, claiming to be the anointed one. So too, in verse 23, he says the same thing. It's this same birth pang that will increase in time and intensity. It says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. Do not believe it. Folks, the cults have so often said, oh, here's Jesus, he's come. There are those who claim to be Jesus. There's a guy, I think he's down in San Diego now, and he claims to be, well, he's kind of got it in a really weird way. He claims both to be the Antichrist and Jesus Christ. He says they're the same thing, that the Antichrist is actually good. All of his followers tattoo themselves with 666. Interesting. If you hear this guy preach, unless he mentions kind of some of his Antichrist 666 stuff, most of his messages sound exactly like any of the health and wealth prosperity teachers that you'll hear on TBN. Sounds exactly like them in every way except for that one minor detail that he claims to be the Antichrist and to be Jesus, you know, little things like that. Well, what about the Mormons? Well, the Mormons said Jesus, well, he came to Joseph Smith back in the early days of the American country. Well, what about the Jehovah's Witnesses? Oh, well, in the early 1900s, Jesus returned secretly. You see, they decided the whole 1914 thing, maybe it did happen then, but it wasn't the end of the world. Jesus secretly returned to a room in Brooklyn, New York. You know, that's where he is. If you ever want to see Jesus, you just need to go to the Watchtower headquarters. I'm sure he's probably listed in their directory. He's in a secret room there at Watchtower headquarters. You didn't know that. He is. Well, that's what they say. But what does Jesus say? He says, if they say, hey, here he is, there he is, he's out in the desert, verse 25, or he's in the inner room, do not believe it. Do not believe it, Jesus says. Folks, we do not need to be deceived. Jesus says this. In verse 27, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. Folks, I remember the lightning storm we had. I think it was last fall at some point. You guys probably remember the big lightning storm. It was huge. And I remember driving across the prairie here and the whole sky from one side to the other lit up. Amazing. Incredible. Couldn't miss it if you tried. You know, if you kept your eyes closed, you still see the flash and you definitely feel the thunder. What Jesus is saying here is, folks, when I return, you're not going to need anyone to point it out. You're not going to need anyone to say, oh, in case you missed it, it was a secret return. Oh, no. Public display. It wasn't a private situation. No, it's going to be something that every eye will see. It's going to be something that we'll all experience. Well, we won't. We'll see it from the other perspective, from heaven. But those on the earth, they will see it. They won't be able to miss it. Now, we come to verse 28, and it's one that to us seems kind of weird. Even for most Bible commentators, they just kind of look at it and go, well, golly, not real sure on this one. We think it kind of means this. We think maybe it was kind of a proverbial saying of the day. You know, like it's not over till the fat lady sings. Try explaining that one to a 6-year-old. Well, what does that mean? Well, you see, it comes from the opera. Well, what's an opera? This can go on for hours. They think maybe it was a proverbial saying that, hey, listen, you know where the carcasses are because that's where the vultures are. You know where the vultures are, that's where the carcass is. And what Jesus is saying is, listen, it's going to be obvious. Interesting, though. Interesting that Jesus would use a saying that talks about carcasses and vultures in regard to his return. If you read Revelation chapter 19, you might feel that this is a fairly fitting proverbial saying, that it's a very fitting description, because there's going to be a lot of judgment in that moment. And there's got to be a lot of carcasses. And there's going to be a lot of vultures and birds of prey feeding upon it. It's an ugly scene. Well, various Bible translations have given us different kind of perspectives on this. I thought a couple of them were interesting and worth looking at. A translation I do not care for, but that has occasional windows of brilliance is The Message. He writes, whenever you see the crowds gathering, think of carrion vultures circling, moving in, hovering over a rotting carcass. You can be quite sure that it's not the Son of Man pulling in these crowds. Now that's an interesting way of putting it. But it kind of goes the opposite direction of what Jesus says here. He turns it around and says this isn't pointing to the return of the Son of Man, where I think that most Bible commentators would agree that no, it's saying yes, it is pointing to it, that it's going to be obvious. The New Living Translation, I think, does a good job. It says, just as the gathering of vultures shows that there is a carcass nearby, so these signs indicate that the end is near. Jesus is saying, listen, if you see vultures, you know that somewhere over there, there's a carcass. If you see these signs, you know that somewhere over there, I'm going to be returning. You're not going to need someone to point it out, is what he's saying. Well, in verse 29, we're going to see some of the signs that follow with it that show us why it's not going to need to be pointed out. The sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky. Now, we don't know exactly what that is, whether that's just a reference to his return or if there's some sign that will precede his return. J. Vernon McGee puts it this way. He believes that it will be the Shekinah glory of God preceding Jesus Christ. I kind of like that. Jesus hid his glory when he came in the flesh. Now, it escaped a couple times. There were these moments where all of a sudden they saw the glory of God, you know, most notably the Mount of Transfiguration, where all of a sudden Jesus appeared in his glory. Well, J. Vernon says this, that when Jesus comes back, it's very possible that there's going to be the glory of God coming before him so that we will see Jesus in the fullness of his glory. Regardless of what it is, it will be a sign that every man, that every eye will see. And it says all the nations will mourn. Why will they mourn? Because they've rejected him. And this is their judgment day. It says they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. Now notice, this is not talking about the rapture of the church. Angels are not associated with the rapture of the church. Whenever you read about the rapture of the church, you never hear of the angels going to get people. We are caught up to be with him. It doesn't talk about angels coming and grabbing us and taking us. We are just caught up. So this isn't the rapture of the church. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, I noticed, I think I mentioned last week, that in the Old Testament, there's several places where God refers to the Jews as his elect. Now, in the New Testament, the church is his elect. But it is not a term that is unique to the church. It does not mean that this is the church. It's just those that God has chosen. And in the Old Testament, twice it refers to Israel as the elect. Now, who has he been talking about here? Well, all through last week's passage, he's talking about Israel. So who is he referring to as going to be gathered? It's Israel, who is going to be gathered from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Okay. So the sun is going to be darkened. The moon is not going to shine, we find out, up in verse 29. And the heavenly body is shaken. Does that sound familiar at all? Is that thing of the sun not shining, the moon not giving off light, is that familiar at all? Well, if you've read Revelation chapter 6, it is. If you remember what the sixth seal is, it says, then there was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth, and the moon went dark as well. And so we see these things that are coming right before the return of Christ. Now, at this point, Jesus breaks from giving descriptive pictures of signs and extreme events that are going to take place, and he turns us to an analogy, one that should be fairly familiar to us from about a chapter back. He says, now learn this from the fig tree. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. Do you remember a fig tree? In the last week of Jesus' life, he is traveling in and out of the city of Jerusalem, and one morning he comes by a fig tree, sees it in the distance. Remember, he sees leaves upon it. And when you see leaves on a fig tree, what do you know are going to be there? Figs. They produce two crops a year. And if you see fresh leaves, you know that there will be figs. He goes to the tree. What does he not find? Figs. No figs. No figs. The appearance of fruit, but without fruit. Jesus curses the tree and walks away. Now, remember, this is a tree, full grown, mature, healthy, full of leaves, but no figs, tree. Jesus curses it. He and the disciples walk away. They go into Jerusalem. The next morning they are coming out, and they see the same fig tree, not just dying, but dead, having withered from the roots up. And so one of the disciples makes the comment that it withered immediately. Now, that's one of those conflicts in the gospel things. It is not a conflict. Some people say, well, did it wither that moment or did it wither the next day? Which is it? Well, wait a minute. When you take a tree that is probably 10 to 30 years old and it withers overnight completely, so it is withered from the roots up, that is immediately, whether it happened overnight or happened in the 20 seconds there. And so we look at all four gospels, we see it withered overnight. We see that this fig tree, this tree that has the appearance of fruit without the reality fruit, is a picture of the nation of Israel. And that Jesus' cursing of the fig tree is predictive prophecy of his cursing of the temple. He says that this temple will be destroyed. It's a picture of the destruction of the temple and really of the nation of Israel. And so what do we see happening in AD 70? We see the temple completely destroyed, just as Jesus said. We see the nation of Israel just dissembled, taken apart, and scattered across the world for almost 2,000 years. Amazing. Amazing. And so Jesus says, learn this lesson from the fig tree. So what do you think his disciples would think of, considering it was less than 4 days since they'd seen the withered fig tree? They're going to think of that. Now, it's been months since we talked about it. That's why I went through all this review to remind you of it. It's just been days since the disciples saw this. And the minute Jesus says fig tree, they're going to be thinking of that fig tree. He says, as soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, what is Jesus saying is going to happen to that fig tree? It's going to come back to life. The fig tree is going to come back to life. The nation of Israel is going to be restored. Amazing. He says, as soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Okay, so the fig tree is Israel. And so Jesus says, when its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Now, how hard do you think this passage would be to understand before 1948? Extremely hard. But then May 14th, 1948, what happened? Just as Isaiah said, a nation was born in a day. And the nation of Israel, after over 1,900 years, almost 2,000 years of not being a nation, was a nation again. And not only did the same land get the same title, the same name again, but the same people came back to it, and they are speaking the same language, and they are seeking to worship through the same religion. Now, the nation of Israel is a very secular nation, okay? And no doubt about that. But that is the direction it's moving. This is what is happening. Now, here's something we need to be careful of. One of the things that led to 88 Reasons in 1988 and many others of that ilk was that they took the reformation of the nation of Israel as a complete fulfillment of this prophecy. But folks, what it says is that we know summer is near when what happens? When the twigs get tender and the leaves come out. Okay, what does that mean? Does that mean Israel becomes a nation again? Got me. Maybe. Well, I would say apparently not. Possibly. Probably not. But it has to do with the nation of Israel. We know that the nation of Israel has to exist. The tree has to be living before its twigs can be tender and its leaves can come out. I don't know exactly what it is that Jesus is referring to here. I don't think we're going to know. Because if we did, as you're going to see in a moment, we would have the ability to really begin setting at least some approximate dates. Because you see, Jesus says in verse 34, I tell you the truth, this generation, not speaking of the disciples' generation, but the generation that sees these things will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Jesus says something radical here. Now, there are people that translate this differently who will understand what Jesus says in a different way. Some take the meaning of the word generation to be the race, as in the Jewish race. The Jewish race will not cease to exist. But the word there, genea, Greek word genea, doesn't mean race. It means generation. Now, you could probably bend it and get to that. It's possible, just unlikely. Secondly, it could mean this type of generation. Some say the wicked generation that Jesus spoke of from time to time, that we will continue to have wicked generations until these things happen. Well, that's definitely true. Is that what Jesus meant, though? I think it's unlikely. Thirdly, some biblical critics would say, oh, Jesus was talking to the disciples because he thought he was coming back before they died. But he was wrong. Oh, well, there's lots of problems with that. Fourth, and most likely, is Jesus is speaking to the generation that sees the signs of the end. Not just the birth pangs that will be the signs of the times from the ascension of Christ until the rapture, but that generation which sees these last signs that were so specific and so radical, they are the ones that during their day it will happen. Now, this opens up some interesting concepts. If you want to calculate the exact date of the return of Christ, well, first you need to make an assumption. First, you have to assume that you have a starting date. And since the only one we have to work with is May 14th, 1948, you can take it. A lot of people have. I don't recommend it, but it's the one that people grab onto. Honestly, personally, I think when it talks about the twigs being tender and the leaves coming out, I think it's when you begin to see the nation of Israel turning to Jesus. I don't know. That's a pretty uneducated look at it. When J. Vernon McGee and Warren Wiersbe and John Corson and Chuck Smith and everyone else is saying something different, you'd probably do better to listen to them. But that's my personal look at it. So he says the generation that sees these things. So let's just say it was May 1448. A generation. How long is a generation? Oh, well, guess what? It's multiple choice. We've got at least three different possibilities of a generation as defined by Scripture. Well, we could go to Numbers 32:13, which is where most commentators go, and it's where those back in the 70s went that brought about the 88 reasons in 88. They went to Numbers 32:13 that talks about the generation of the Israelites that perished in the desert. They wandered in the desert for how long? 40 years. So, 1948 plus 40 years is 1988. So there we go. We know how our buddy got into the 80s. And, you know, you have some various calendar quirks that change the date a little bit. Well, but some Bible scholars say, no, 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 no. You see, in the Bible, there is a rule of first mention, that the first time a term is mentioned in Scripture, that is where it is defined. And so we have to go. What's funny is some people use that concept, but then they cheat and don't go to the first one. They go to the third one. But the first one is in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, the Lord speaks about this. He talks about 400 years being four generations of Israelites. 400 years being four generations. That means a generation is how long? 100 years. So now when is Christ returning? 2048. Okay, we know 2048. And actually, that's kind of an interesting one. Remember that 2048. Oh, but wait, most people who bring up that law of first mention, they don't go to Genesis, even though that is first. They go to Matthew 1:17 because they just go to the first in the New Testament because it's a New Testament thing because they don't like the one in Genesis. So they go, well, how long is a generation in Luke 1:17? Well, that's in Jesus' genealogy where it talks about all the years from Abraham to Jesus, and it talks about it being 14 generations from Abraham to 14, and three times it says there are 14 generations. So there's three times 14 generations that get us from Abraham to Jesus. And you have 2,160 years if you go back and figure out when Abraham was born and when Jesus was born. And so you get 2,160 years divided by 3 times 14. And you know what we end up with? 51.4 years plus 1948 comes right about the year 2000. And I don't know if you remember, but right in the midst of the Y2K stuff, there are people talking about Jesus returning because, oh, maybe that's the generation. Maybe this is when it'll happen. Now, Luke 1:17, it doesn't say that. All it does in Jesus' genealogy is three times it says there are 14 generations from this to this. So you take those three sets of 14 and you figure out how many that is and you divide out the 2,160 years from Abraham to Jesus and you get 51.4. So now some people decide to be little smarties and they decide, hey, 2 Peter 3:8 says, but do not forget this. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And they point out this, that, you know, what did God say would happen to Adam when he sinned? It says, when you sin, you will die. When did Adam die? Did he die the day that he ate the apple? Yeah, he did. He died the day that he ate the apple, but to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. Check this out. Adam lived 938 years. He died towards the end of the day in the Lord's way of looking at a day. And they will say, you know, we look at this, and many of the early church fathers believed that this is how it was going to play out. Guys like Irenaeus and Lactantius, and you know, if you don't know who they are, we call them the early church fathers. Irenaeus was in 150 AD, Lactantius in 300 AD. They were disciples of the disciples. And so, you know, we look to them. We don't look to them like we look to Scripture, but the closer you are to the source, the purer you hope it is anyway. But they often believed that just as creation was completed in 6 days, so the span of the earth would be completed in 6 days, as in 6,000 years. Now, another interesting thing with that is in Hosea 6, 1 and 2, it says Israel will be revived after 2 days. Now, what's that mean? Well, when was Israel dissembled? AD 70, so right about zero. When did Israel come back? When were they revived? When was the nation revived? 1948, about 2,000 years later. 1,000, two days later. Now, what does he mean by revived? Does he mean that it would be that that's when they'd become a nation, or that's when they would be revived to a spiritual life? Could it be that we're looking forward to a great revival? I don't know. I look at this, and here's the thing that I see most certainly. The thing I see most clearly is the harder we try to nail anything down, the wilder our guessing gets. And the farther we stray from the basic truth. Folks, here is one thing that is true. The harder we try to pin down exactly when, the more likely we are going to be to go astray with what we say. It's just reality. You know what? The Jewish calendar right now is on year 5767. Maybe it's 33 more years. And then we'll be at 6,000, and it'll be the millennial reign of Christ, and it'll be this, and it'll be that. Or maybe he'll come today. We don't know. But we do know this, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Folks, what is it Jesus wanted to communicate to us? That we are barreling along a cliff at 120 miles per hour, and at the flick of his wrist, we will be in eternity. We don't know when. Only the Father knows. Not the angels, not even the Son. But it is the Father's determination of when we will be raptured, when Christ will return. We don't know. Quite honestly, I think it's great. I think it's healthy for us to begin looking at the signs of the times to remind ourselves that we are close. I think it's healthy when you're driving at 120 miles per hour along the edge of a cliff, that you keep your eyes on the edge of the cliff. That's just a good idea. I think it's good for us to keep our eyes on the edge of the cliff. But you know, if we try to guess when we're going to plummet, oh, but for us it won't be a plummet, it'll be an ascension, it'll be a wonderful thing. If we spend all of our time trying to guess when it is that Christ is going to come for us, I'll tell you this, we're going to end up in one of two places. We're either going to get to a point where we get jaded and disillusioned because we've guessed wrong so many times. We bought into somebody's theory, somebody's idea, somebody's calculation so many times that we become jaded and we lose our passion and we lose that urgency and that hope. Or we're going to be put in a mental institution because we're going to have a nervous breakdown just waiting for it to happen. And we're going to become kind of jerky. And what we need to do is trust our Jesus, that he is in the driver's seat, that he's told us he could come at any moment, and that he wants us to live with an imminence of his return, with the imminence of his return, that it can happen any time. Structuring our lives, not knowing when it will be, but knowing that it could be. Let's live like that. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, I thank you that you didn't just set a date, Lord, that we would mark on our calendars and live like hell till it came and then pray to heaven for your mercy. But Lord, instead, you left us in a place where we know that you could come back any moment, where we can keep our eyes focused on heaven, looking for your return, looking forward to your return. And Lord, living our lives day in and day out in the ever-present awareness that it could be today. We long for your return, Jesus. Come soon.